with us because, as the late A.P. Gibbs used to tell us, people would say to him, "Brother, I won't be there tomorrow evening, but I'll be there in spirit." And he would say, "Well, it's tough speaking to disembodied spirits. So we're glad you're here and trust that the subject matter this evening will be one that will be helpful and edifying as we look at a subject that, frankly, I've never heard anyone minister on per se. Now, I've heard people refer to Ephesians 4, and in the course of an exposition of that chapter or part of that chapter, refer to the problem of anger, but I've never heard anyone specifically take up the subject that I can recall, and that's our subject this evening. I brought some things with me. I don't want to look just too academic this evening, but if we have time, there are a couple of things that I was looking at today that will work into our message that I feel will be of interest to you. That is, if we get to them. I hope you've had a good day, that you're not too tired, that you'll be able, by the Spirit of God, to give application to what we want to look at from the Word of God. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to, first of all, Mark chapter 3. By the way, we'll not keep you as long as we did last evening, that is, hour-wise. I realize this time last evening we were still going. But I remind myself of that little saying that a man who thinks by the inch and talks by the yard should be dealt with by the foot. And I don't want to be the recipient of that exacting formula, so I promise this evening we'll be out in good time. Mark chapter 3, just a brief reading really for illustration here in relation to our Lord. We read concerning our Lord in the opening verse, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." We could, of course, go to John chapter 2 and related passages concerning our Lord's turning over the tables of the money changers and so on in the temple. But let's go to Ephesians 4 and begin our reading at verse 25. Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The Lord has promised to bless to our hearts his precious word which we have read. And we claim that promise, praying that that will indeed be the case this evening as we consider some of the details here that are before us. A few years ago, at our home assembly, in fact, a good number of years ago now, at Lake Point Bible Chapel in Plymouth, Michigan, a visiting speaker gave a series of messages on marriage and the home. In the course of his comments, I remember his name quite well, a young fellow, younger than I, Dwayne Cuthbertson, stated that there was no place for anger in the life of a Christian. In other words, he felt, because I discussed this with him, he felt that a Christian should never get angry. I really believe that Duane sought fully to carry out what he expressed in principle, and to do this in his own life. And as I remember him, he was possessed of a very gracious, happy sort of disposition. Nevertheless, I did politely disagree with him, and still disagree with him on this particular point. Granted, the place for anger in a Christian's life is a small one, but there is a place. And I think this is confirmed by what we have here in Ephesians 4:26. Be ye angry and sin not. This has been rendered, in your anger, let there be no sin. Or as J.B. Phillips translates it, if you are angry, be sure that it is not out of wounded pride or bad temper. Someone else has said there is a sanctified anger or certain heat of spirit which has a legitimate place in the life and character of a Christian. And having read that example from the life and ministry of our Lord there in Mark 3, certainly we see an illustration of the kind of anger that is legitimate in the life of a true believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look a little bit more fully at this subject, and first of all, consider its common meaning. I went to Webster's dictionary, as usual, and Webster defines anger as a feeling of displeasure resulting from injury, mistreatment, opposition, etc., and usually showing itself in a desire to fight back at the supposed cause of this feeling. So much then for a bit of introduction to our subject, a general definition of anger. Let's think secondly of its categories. There are two categories, obviously, righteous anger, and secondly, unrighteous anger. There are numerous examples of righteous anger in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. As we have read and illustrated, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect illustration of anger in such passages, righteous anger, as we read from Mark 3, and then we referred to John 2, 13 through 16. Also, in the woes that he pronounced against the Pharisees, of which we have record in Matthew 23, 13 through 33, that we won't turn to, but I'm sure you're familiar with them, there is still another illustration of righteous anger on the part of our Lord. I only heard him speak once. In my formal days of education, I can still see him yet, this distinguished gentleman, tall, white-haired, mustached, Dr. Herbert G. Lockyer. Maybe some of you heard him in person, I don't know. A Britisher. When I saw him, I was just a student, perhaps 22, 23 years of age, and I can still see him coming into the room, and I thought to myself, if ever a man looked to me like Sherlock Holmes, it was Dr. Lockyer. He had a prolific pen, and I culled this statement from one of his writings. He said this, "Hostile critics have endeavored to discredit Jesus because of his outbursts of anger, but they only testified to what was natural to his true humanity. His righteous indignation was not an infirmity or a sin, but an integral faculty
of his dual nature as the God-man, and with us, a God-given weapon to combat injustice, cruelty, and iniquity. He goes on further and says, can we not discern in the eyes of the Lord Jesus a holy temper as he looked about on those hard-hearted religious zealots in the temple? With all with temper, there was a tenderness, for he grieved over them. In the purification of God's house, Jesus, in a spirit of zeal and in a spirit of stormy excitement, laid hold of a scourge of cords, drove out the buyers and sellers, and heatedly overturned their money tables. And then he has some more to say, but good statements concerning the righteous anger of our Lord Jesus. And then I think of the Apostle Paul. When occasion demanded it, the Apostle Paul exhibited righteous indignation. To me, there's something of that in the very last letter which he wrote. In the chronological order of Paul's letters, we have 2 Timothy. He's writing from a Roman prison. And in verses 14 and 15, he gives Timothy some warning. He says, Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Underlying these statements may have been, I think we can detect, some righteous indignation on the part of the Apostle Paul. Martin Luther, John Knox, John Wesley, and Charles Spurgeon were at times quite fierce in their denunciation of evil. Believe it or not, there was a time when no conformist pulpit in England was open to Wesley, John Wesley, because of his hard-hitting and censorious preaching. Personally, I think we could do with a little bit more of the hard-hitting preaching today. We've become so soft in relation to Bible doctrine and standing for the truth as we should stand. Of course, we must preach it in love. But never are we to compromise the truth for love's sake. And the apostle of love clearly teaches that, the apostle of John. As for Spurgeon, the Baptist Union of Great Britain passed a vote one time, a vote of censure against him because of his merciless flaying of the liberals in that union. On another side of things, there's a German philosopher that some of you young people perhaps have come across in your studies. Most of us, if not all of us, surely have heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, who lived from 1844 and died in 1900. And he's credited, of course, with having coined the statement, God is dead. But he failed to do his homework when he wrote contemptuously of Christ's disciples. And this is what he said, and I quote, they are lacking in clenched fists. Their fingers know not how to hide themselves behind fists. For them, virtue is what maketh modest and tame. Too much sparing, too much yielding. Thus, it is your soil. He was wrong on that account. As you study different ones of the Bible, we need more men today, as I've indicated, like Elijah, Amos, John the Baptizer, James and John, the sons of thunder, Paul, Luther, Knox, Wesley, Spurgeon, and you can add many more to the list. In a spirit of Christian love, yet with firmness, we have a few writers today who speak out against error, and of course a few preachers here and there, but altogether too few, I think, in regard to the kind of preaching that needs to be revived today, yes, even in our assemblies. Some people in our assemblies seem to be offended today if hell is mentioned in the lake of fire, and I agree with D.L. Moody that When a preacher preaches on hell, he should do so with tears in his eyes. But it's a subject that I dare say in a lot of our assemblies is not preached on and hasn't been preached on, maybe in months or even years. I have people repeatedly, and I'm not one who has the gift of an evangelist per se, but I seek to do the work of an evangelist. And I have people many times as I travel over North America thank me in given assemblies for preaching the gospel. And some have said to me, we haven't heard the gospel in weeks on a Sunday morning. Shame on us. Well, then there's unrighteous anger. Admittedly, most of our anger probably falls under this category. Angry words between believers, between Christians, has been and is one of life's greatest tragedies right to the present moment. A.W. Tozer said this, "Unsaintly saints are the tragedy of Christianity." But Ephesians 4:31, one of the verses we read, furnishes clear guidance about unrighteous anger and other ugly weeds that sometimes spring up in the garden of Christian fellowship. And if, perchance, our anger is righteous, it must be short-lived. We see this from the standpoint of what we read in verse 26. Be ye angry, and this, of course, is righteous anger, and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Unfortunately, tragically enough, some believers have carried grudges, not only for days, weeks, and months, but even for years. I had a dear preacher friend. In fact, we on occasion preached together. I say had because he's with the Lord now. I refer to Jim Booker, who made his home for many years in Ottawa. He served the Lord in the Maritimes. He's a brother who, just the brief time that I knew him over a period of a few years, gained my full respect. We were preaching together up at Camp Galilee, just outside Renfrew, Ontario, at a family conference. And I remember him, in the course of one of his messages, telling about a dear Christian woman who at one time had been in fellowship at a particular local assembly of Christians. But somehow or other, like Euodias and Syntyche, she got at odds with another Christian. She was deeply offended, and she left the local fellowship of the assembly. She didn't leave it just for a matter of days or weeks, months, but for many, many years. He learned about this situation, and even though he was a visiting preacher in the area, he had a burden to go and visit this dear lady, which he did. And to make it short, the result was that after many years, this Christian lady put aside her chip on her shoulder, her grudge, her offense, whatever it was, and finally returned, was restored to the fellowship of the believers in that assembly. How silly, how tragic for that type of thing to happen in the life of a believer. One big reason for not allowing the sun to go down on our anger is that the Lord might return before tomorrow morning. I believe that's very possible. The coming of the Lord Jesus is something possible at any moment.
and impossible
at no moment. I believe that.
And would we hold a grudge today if we knew that we would be in heaven tomorrow?
One of the chief tests of spiritual maturity is how we react to criticism and misrepresentation. If you're one that expresses yourself publicly at all, vocally or by pen,
sooner or later, you're going to come in for some kind of criticism. I'm looking at someone right now who's here this evening. You all know him. Won't tell you his last name, but his name is Steve. I've read some things about him from the pens of some other Christians that represent criticism and could well provoke him to anger, but knowing Steve as I do, I'm sure that he's like myself. You are sensitive, you have feelings as a human being, but the Lord gives grace, and a preacher, you see, is supposed to have, and you develop this over a period of time, he's supposed to have the head of a father, the heart of a mother, and the hide of a rhinoceros. And I think I have finally developed a bit of a hide in relation to the rhinoceros. I've had a few things, a few darts, so to speak, arrows, call them what you will, by way of criticism that have been shot at me, just even recently over an article that I wrote. An article I was requested to write, but because I stood for the male spiritual leadership in our assemblies, there were some letters published, one of them in particular that was not only unkind, but unchristian. And we feel such things from a human standpoint. We are sensitive to some of these things, but I like what someone has said. As a general rule, a man or a woman is about as big as the things that make him angry. And usually our anger, our unrighteous anger, stems from something that gnaws at self, and usually it's ourselves that we get hurt or offended, and as a result, anger can bubble over, the wrong kind of anger. Well, may God give us grace to stay on top of that sort of thing and to manifest grace and love, tender-heartedness, compassion, as we see even from the close of this particular passage. There is a place, however, and I go back to this, for righteous anger. I tell you, there's something wrong with a Christian if today, as you look at certain programs, even just for a few moments, and I don't care to look at that type of program on television, but once in a while, as I would turn the tube on and something would be there in relation to the beginning of a story, and you hear the name of the Lord taken in vain. That makes me angry, as his name is taken in vain, and who knows how many thousands of people, tens of thousands of people may be listening in. I've heard men and women who should know better in relation to being interviewed, educated people, intelligent people, and yet lacking in vocabulary, and they have to take the Lord's name in vain in response to a question that's asked, and they're giving an answer, and I find myself righteously indignant when the name of my Savior is taken in vain. I think back to days when I was teaching on the visiting staff of Emmaus Bible School. That was back in the 60s. And I had an extremely busy schedule. I was returning home for most of the weekends. I would go, say, for 8 weeks. and teach a course on an intensive basis, so you jam in one semester's work in 8 weeks. And I traveled home on the weekends. I'd go up on Sunday night after preaching in St. Louis on the old milk train, as we called it, and someone would meet me in Chicago's Union Station in the morning, and I'd make it in time for my first class at 8 o'clock or 8:15, whenever it met. Then I'd fly back on Ozark Airlines, which is no more. Used to get a pretty good rate on that and fly home. Well, this one time I couldn't get Ozark, and I got an American Airlines turboprop flight, and the doors were just about to close. And a man came in breathlessly, had a briefcase, and he sat down on the seat next to me. Well, we got underway, and he took a magazine from the little pocket in front of him, and he began to go through it, and he began to get angrier and angrier. Because in the magazine there were all these inserts. I don't like them either. A card about something concerning this matter, and another piece of cardboard here, and this went on and on. And he started to curse, and he took the name of the Lord in vain so often. I finally spoke to him. And I said to him, "You're using in vain the name that means more to me than any other name in the world and in the entire universe, the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ." I didn't know how he would take it. He was bigger than I. But I knew he couldn't throw me off. And it resulted in a conversation. A conversation that centered on spiritual things. And in his briefcase, as we moved along in our conversation, and I spoke to him, I witnessed to him concerning my Savior, he said, "Ross," I think he was calling me Ross by that time, he said, "I've got a psychiatrist's evaluation of me right here." And he reaches in his briefcase and he pulls this out, and it was like a master's thesis. And he showed it to me. And our conversation proceeded, and then he took every piece of literature that was different. I had Christian literature with me. I always try to carry something, as I have right now, by the way, some Have a Good Day papers in my pocket. He took everything that I had. Good stuff. Proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And before we left, and I've never seen him again, he thanked me for our conversation and for bringing to his attention what I did. And so graciously, by the end of that flight, which was just an hour from Chicago to St. Louis, accepting all the literature that I could give him. I was righteously indignant. I was righteously angry. And by responding in what the Lord enabled me to do in that particular situation, I wish I had always responded that way in every situation, but that was one of them that was an opportunity from the Lord. And I was able to use it, and I trust maybe I'll meet this dear man in heaven someday. At least I hope I was a link in the chain of witness that ultimately, perhaps, has led him to come to know Christ. But what are some of the sad consequences of unrighteous anger? I've listed 7 of them. You can add to the list, and I'm not going to develop these, but feuding families. Have you ever known a feuding family? That old song, the Martins and the Coys, they was reckless mountain boys, and they were always feuding. I remember reading about them in the hills of Kentucky or Tennessee or whatever. Broken homes as a result of unrighteous anger. Shattered friendships. Divided churches. Carnal Christians. Alienated nations.
and violence of all kinds, emanating from unrighteous anger.
Let's consider its cure.
Counting to 10, clamming up, walking away, reciting the Roman alphabet, as I'm told Julius Caesar did before permitting himself to speak, are not the answer to controlling our temper, nor is the cure found in releasing our feelings by screaming, swearing, letting it all hang out, as some of the psychologists and psychiatrists of our day tell us. Well, what then is the cure? What can we apply from Scripture that will help us not to blow our stack in a given situation? Some people are much more volatile than others. Some are of a very low-key disposition. Others just seem to ignite with very little provocation. I was reading in Bill Folk's volume that he has here, that I've borrowed for this evening, by William MacDonald. Maybe some of you have it, Believer's Bible Commentary. This is the New Testament volume. And I was interested to read this just today as I looked at what Bill had to say by way of exposition on Ephesians chapter 4. He says, anger against evil can be righteous. But there are other times when anger is sinful, when it is an emotion of malice, jealousy, resentment, vindictiveness, or hatred because of personal wrongs. It is forbidden. And then this is what I came across that I thought was so good. Aristotle said, anybody can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. And he goes on and says, if a believer gives way to unrighteous wrath, he should confess and forsake it quickly. Confession should be made both to God and to the victim of his anger. There should be no nursing of grudges, no harboring of resentments, no carrying over of irritations. But what can we do about this part of our makeup that sometimes erupts in an unrighteous manner? First of all, we need to realize that anger, unrighteous anger, is a sin. Ephesians 5:26 certainly makes that clear. Be angry and sin not. So there is a legitimate, righteous anger, but at the same time, the intimation is your anger can degenerate into sin. And usually when that anger has to do with self, it's the flesh that gets going, and that's, of course, what comes in relation to this matter of sin. Realize then that unrighteous anger is a sin. We need to realize that worry is a sin. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 6, we quoted that verse yesterday, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about a thing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication and so forth, in that familiar passage. Worry is a sin because, as someone has indicated, it doubts the wisdom of God. We say that God doesn't have the answer to my problem, so you worry about it. Doubts the love of God. When we worry, we're saying God doesn't really care, so I've got to handle this matter. I've got to worry about it. I'm the only one that's concerned, let's say. And then it doubts the power of God. We're saying, well, I'm worrying because I don't believe that God is able to handle this. So unrighteous anger, worry, many things such as these are definitely a sin. Secondly, resolve at all costs to control your temper. Why? Well, as Herbert Lockyer has said, unholy anger or uncontrolled temper is an ugly fruit of sin and greatly hinders the work of the gospel. What disgrace it brings to our Lord when we say and do things in a sudden outburst of passion. It was temper, he reminds us, that cost Moses, the meekest of men, a lonely grave on Mount Nebo, and the forfeiture of the privilege of entering Canaan with God's people after leading them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Moses broke the type through anger. He struck the rock when he was to have spoken to the rock. The word of anger, hastiness of passion, and temper dog the footsteps of the best of saints, causing sorrow of heart and loss of spiritual influence. A third thing, rely on the Holy Spirit to enable you, yes, and me, to control our temper. I think of those words in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such, there is no law. And don't be a cafeteria Christian. We can be just like those that go to certain parts of the Word of God, and yes, that's for me, but then ignore or reject others. The fruit of the Spirit is a single fruit. This is one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Galatians 5:22. I've heard it misquoted so many times, and people will say, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, and so on, through the nine segments that are there. It's singular. And it's not a matter of saying, well, I have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, but boy, when it comes to self-control, I just don't seem to have it. Well, if you're going to let the Spirit of God, allow the Spirit of God to fill your life and develop in you His fruit, then you don't receive eight and reject one. It's a unit. I was looking for an illustration of the fruit of the Spirit for a long while. And one time when I was in Florida, I found one. If you're like I am, I love a good tree-ripened temple orange. There are all kinds of oranges, Navel and Valencia and Tangelo oranges, blood oranges, pineapple oranges, and so forth. All kinds of them. Ask my older brother. He's been in the orange or fruit business for over 40 years. I don't think there's anyone in Florida that knows fruit better than my older brother, Harry. But be that as it may, I do know what a temple orange is. And one day, I took a temple orange off an orange tree, and they peel easily, as you know. And what did I find? I found nine segments to that temple orange. And it's the kind of orange you just break off the pieces. You don't get messy juice all over you when you're eating it. It just breaks off into those segments. And I found a temple orange with nine segments. And I thought to myself, there's the best illustration I can find of the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those segments is self-control. And we need to rely on the Spirit of God to have the fruit of the Spirit developed in us and to be subject to Him. Really, to me, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fruit of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, I should say, which, of course, will lead to the fruit of the Spirit, but the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit are two sides of the same coin of truth. To be filled with the Spirit
is certainly to be yielded to the Spirit, to have him in control.
Then there's a fourth thing. Recognize that often irreparable damage is caused by unrighteous anger.
And then a thing that will surely help us is this last thing.
Redirect your heart and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you're in a situation
and you sense anger coming on,
and anger which you evaluate as unrighteous anger,
redirect your heart and mind to Jesus Christ. I think of Hebrews 12, 2 and 3, that are verses I often think about in certain situations.
Something we're to apply really every day of our lives, because the verb is in the present tense,
looking continually off unto Jesus,
the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such righteous,
I didn't get that right,
against himself, that's it.
If there's anyone who had occasion to be angry over what sinful men did to him, it was the Lord Jesus Christ.
But we read through Peter's words and the fact that he endured that contradiction of sinners against himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And as Peter tells us, he's left us an example that we should follow his steps. I close with this, which means you're going to get out a little early. A 16th century English bishop once said, I don't know to whom to give credit, but this is what he said, temper is 9/10 of Christianity. I listened to Paul Harvey today. I found him on the dial. I like to listen to him when I can. He's my favorite newscaster, the only conservative one I know. I've heard him speak in person. I've heard him give his testimony. He is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once in a while, he said it today, in fact, he made a statement, and he said, let me run that by again. The thought being, in case you didn't get it the first time, let me run this by again, and you think about it. Take it home with you. Maybe you don't agree with it, but think about it before you disagree with it. Temper is 9/10 of Christianity. Maybe the bishop overstated things a bit, but for me at least, his point is well taken. John D. Jess, formerly of the Chapel of the Air, said this, treat your loved ones, your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you would if you knew you would be attending their funeral 4 days from now. That's good counsel. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy grace that has brought us together here this evening, and for the exercise in relation to each heart and life, each individual who has come. We pray that as we have looked into thy book and in dependence upon the Spirit of God have sought to consider these various facets of truth and instruction that deal with the problem of anger, that we might indeed be overcomers day by day in our Christian testimony and conversation in relation to not falling prey to unrighteous anger. We pray that you will dismiss us now with your blessing, take us to our homes in safety, Thrust us forth, we pray, to be made channels of blessing through which you can work to your glory and to the blessing of our fellow believers and to the blessing of unbelievers with whom we come in contact. May they sense something different about our lives as we have the opportunity in the marketplace of life to meet and greet those that, as far as we know, do not know Christ and are thus strangers to thy grace in him. Help us to be increasingly steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember our nation this evening, those in authority over us. We thank thee for this land and the privileges, the liberties that we have. May we not take them for granted, and we do pray that circumstances will continue to prevail that will favor the going forth of the gospel of Christ, not only here in America and throughout North America, but from this land to the four corners of the world. Remember thy dear servants in so many, many different parts of thy vineyard. We think of Africa and India and the other continents of the world, and thank thee for the joy of fellowship with our brother and sister Eiler here this evening. May thy hand of rich blessing be upon them to refresh them and strengthen them and bless and use them, particularly too as we think of their sphere of service and those of whom they think and those for whom they pray in their particular part of thy vineyard where they have labored there in Africa and South Africa in particular at this time. And we would remember that land with all its problems,